So we're in Matthew chapter 16. We are doing a series on Peter, and we're not going to look at every aspect of his life, but note the key times. So we've already looked at his initial call to follow Christ, which was intertwined with his call to be an apostle. And then, as a spiritual infant, his faith was tested when he was able to walk very briefly on the water to the Saviour in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, but very soon he sank when he started looking at the waves instead of focusing on Jesus Christ. And now we are in Matthew 16, where the Lord Jesus, critical points of his Galilean ministry. That was a great ministry that at first was very popular. But after John 6, when he preached a particularly spiritual message, most of the people that followed him turned back. And he now takes the 12 to a place of retreat in Caesarea Philippi, which is on the southern slopes of Mount Hermon, I think, and under the cedars of Lebanon, he is having this time with the disciples. And I'm sure they would have spent time resting and meditating and praying. What a lovely thing fellowship is. And how gracious our Lord is in providing places in beautiful parts of the country, like Caesarea Philippi was, so that we can recharge our physical and spiritual batteries. Now, we've started looking at the two questions that he asked at Caesarea Philippi, the most important questions we can ever ask and answer. Who do people say that I am? That's a general question. And the disciples offer all sorts of answers. And in their way, they are good answers. You are John the Baptist, raised from the dead. What a thing to say about a person, that he's come back to life. Or Elijah, another one, coming from heaven to earth. Now, that's an amazing thing. Or Jeremiah returning with the Ark of the Covenant. Quite astounding. But however amazing those answers seem, they don't go far enough. You see, if all you are saying this morning is that Jesus Christ is a prophet, or even somebody sent from heaven like an angel, that's not good enough. His second question, who do you say that I am? That's the more important question. It doesn't matter what others say of Christ. Who do you say he is? Who do I say he is? And unless we've come to that point where we say he's not a prophet, he's not even an angel, he is God. That's the only place we can come to. It is only then that we are truly saved. In the vestry, Wyn Evans was telling us about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the way they are getting to people in West Wales. Well, there you are. That's why they do not believe the gospel, because they cannot say, like Peter, of Jesus of Nazareth, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, are we confessing Jesus, this historical figure, as 100% divine, 100% human, in the words of the creed, very God of very God? That's worship, is it not? When we hold him in such a way, there's only one response: to bow the knee to him. Now, this morning, we're going to continue looking at this, because there is much in this. Peter has given the answer. And now the Lord Jesus makes a statement. So we're going to take up the accounts. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, and he wasn't just answering for himself, but on behalf of the other disciples. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is our confession as Christians. There are some churches that have either a verse or a similar statement behind the pulpits. And I've been to many churches where they have the words, Jesus Christ is Lord. And then this is what we're going to start looking at this morning. Verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Are you with Peter this morning, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, the first thing that Jesus Christ has to say to you is, You are truly blessed. That's what the word blessed means, makarios, happy. Now, we get so much of this today, the need to be happy. We're a hedonistic culture bent on pleasure-seeking. And it seems to me the more people seek after happiness, the farther away it gets from them. Haven't you found that to be the case? As a Christian, we've had to learn this lesson. Once we begin to make blessedness our goal, it's beyond our reach. But when we make confessing Christ our goal, even if it's costly, then we find ourselves truly happy. The hymnist said, When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say it is well with my soul. Now, we heard in the prayer meeting a few weeks ago about Christians in Nigeria who, for confessing Christ, were killed. But they were happy to do that. Now, I know God gives grace in the situation, and if we were to find ourselves persecuted, we would be enabled to make a stand. But let's start on this point this morning. The need to make a good confession. Rabbi Duncan, that great Scottish theologian of the 19th century, he was studying the early church. And if you ever had to study the church fathers, it is confusing. All the isms, especially concerning the person of Christ. Some of them had some dodgy views theologically. And poor Rabbi Duncan couldn't understand why were they so blessed. And then he saw it. They burned well. Those early saints. They may have been a bit mixed up in their heads, but my, they gave a good witness. They considered martyrdom to be a crown of honour. Now, we are not there. It wasn't a difficulty, I take it, for us to come to church this morning. But we need to reiterate this. The place of a good confession. This is what Peter is doing here. In the face of rejection, the majority of the people were turning away from Christ. Peter says, I'm still with you. I'm confessing you. In a place that wasn't in the land of Israel. This was north of the land. This was the place where Baal worship started. This was the place where there was an altar to the Greek god Pan nearby. It was a beautiful place physically, but spiritually it was a desert. It was here that Peter made his confession. And so in a time when it's not popular to be a Christian, in a day when there are all sorts of other gods competing for the true and the living God, then, like Peter, we can take our stand. I believe it's an opportunity today to stand up for Jesus Christ. Now, do we have this emphasis? It seems to me that we're losing it, that we don't want to offend the world, and we're losing that distinctiveness. Let me give you a few examples here. I'm able to recall my student days, and even in the late 80s, to be a member of a Christian union meant you were opposed. In English circles, they were sometimes called the God Squad. In the Welsh language context, they were called Efengyls, and that was a term of derision. And once you identified yourself, even if you didn't convert, if you identified yourself with them, you were frowned upon. Now, haven't we lost that stigma of being with Christ's people? We want to be with the world and with the church. You can't have that. We want to be cool and we want to be Christians. You can't bring those two things together. To stand up for Christ, to confess him, means that I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to declare that I'm dying to the world. Now, by the world, we don't mean the physical creation which God has given to us in order to enjoy. We don't mean his good gifts, sports, the arts, culture, all of those things we can do to his glory. But the mindset of the world is no longer my mindset as a Christian. I am identifying myself with Christ. Now, I want to be practical here because it helps to make a clean break sometimes. There are key moments in our lives, like this was for these disciples, and it's vital then to come out for Jesus Christ. Now, one community in our society has taken over the words to come out of the closet. Well, aren't we now the anti-culture as those who believe in the absolute standards of the Bible? And shouldn't we start coming out and being proud of our Saviour? And there are crucial moments when we need to make a clean break. Let me give you a few examples. Going to university, if you're a believer and you're leaving the security of a Christian home and going to college for the first time, you need somehow to show yourself as a Christian. Now, I remember a friend of mine. This is how he did it. I thought this was good. He had his Bible and Christian books on the shelf in his room so that people coming in could see that he was a Christian. Now, I know we can become legalists here, but there is spiritual common sense as well. I found as a Christian that if I said to people, I don't drink alcohol, as a student now, because alcoholism was associated with students, to drink in Aberystwyth in the late 80s as a student meant one thing, to get drunk. And so I made a stand on that. Now, here we must be careful that we don't become legalistic, but have we got a good standing? Have we got a confession? Do people see that, like Peter here and the other disciples, we are Christ's? That's the first thing. And incidentally, it's happy to be that. We tend to think happiness is trying to be as comfortable as possible. It's not. Happiness is being as close to Christ as possible. If it means being uncomfortable, so be it. I will be truly blessed. And then the Saviour says something else. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Are you confessing Christ this morning? It's not you. Yes, it is me, yet not I at the same time. William Haslam had his autobiography entitled with those words, the second volume, Yet Not I. What a good title. I am confessing, I am making the stand, but it's not something produced by me. This is of God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Let me give you some verses here. The Father opening our eyes to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as the only Saviour. In the 11th chapter, you have this prayer of Jesus in verse 25. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. There are ministers this morning with long letters after their names, and they're clueless regarding the person and office of Jesus Christ. But people here with no degrees in theology know, because the Spirit has opened our eyes. And in our reading, we had it put so strongly. Flesh and blood cannot see these things. The natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Haven't you found that to be the case in your own witnessing to people? You can witness till you're blue in the face, yet people will still not see it. It doesn't matter how clear our presentation of the gospel, and we must be clear, people won't see it unless a miracle takes place, the opening of their eyes by the Holy Spirit. So the Father reveals, the Spirit illuminates. And also, you have Paul in Galatians 1. It's useful to read these words. He's giving his testimony here. And in verses 11 and 12, he puts it like this. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working in us, bringing us to that place where we make our confession. And so this morning, if you are standing with Peter, it's not the work of your hands you need to draw attention to, but something that the triune God has done. Oh, what a wonderful thing Christianity is. We are his workmanship. To think that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, should be working in me and in you. That's why we're here this morning. So that's the second thing that Jesus says. No tradition, no sound heritage, no lineage to famous evangelical ministers will make a person see who Jesus Christ is. Only the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm aware that in our evangelicalism, the majority of people are now from Christian families. Yes, people are saved in Christian families, but we need to remind ourselves that it's the new birth that makes people Christians. It's not belonging to a good church like this or belonging to a godly family. Unless you have been born again this morning, you're not a Christian. How do I know that I'm born again? I can't remember the time when it happened to me. I know from the fruit of the Spirit, which is here, confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as my Lord and Saviour. Now, can I go a bit further here? I'm a bit controversial here, but this needs to be said. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit implicitly. So I'm preaching here this morning. I've prepared the message, and I'm trying to be as clear and as winsome as possible. But as Berridge said, the means of grace are in my hands, but the blessing is at God's command, who must the work fulfill. And I'm absolutely dependent on him. And so in our evangelism, we must use every means to declare the gospel. But unless he opens people's eyes, it's in vain. That's why prayer and evangelism, they go together. You can't divide them. They're Siamese twins. And this is why the word is vital in all of our presentations of the gospel. It must be in word, not in word only. It's demonstration of the Spirit's power. But the word must be there. Now, why am I saying this? And what's the controversy, you ask? Well, it is here, I think, that the difficulty lies today. The emphasis today is not getting people in their minds. It's aiming at their hearts. Haven't you noticed that in films? You get this Celtic music in the background, and we're all supposed to be in tears. But the word addresses the mind, and the spirit then uses the word, and the mind is illumined, and then the heart is touched, and the will moved. Now, that's quite important. When the film came out, directed by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, you heard of churches booking whole cinemas or blocks of seats in cinemas in order to get unconverted people in to see this film that had an emotional impact on the crucifixion. But that's completely misunderstanding the way of the Lord. You can have an emotional response to Jesus Christ, and especially his sufferings, and still be outside of the kingdom. You can have, like the people in the Galilean ministry, the physical presence of Jesus of Nazareth, and still not his spiritual presence. The fact that Jesus taught the people and performed miracles didn't bring one of them into the kingdom. It took the miracle of the new birth. And that is why we are in a better position, in one sense, that even these people who had the privilege of his earthly ministry. It's the Spirit that matters, the Spirit opening our eyes. The Apostle Paul puts it so strongly in 2 Corinthians 5. He would go as far, and I'm sure Saul of Tarsus would have heard of and even seen Jesus of Nazareth during his earthly ministry. And he puts it like this. What do you make of these words? Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. The physical isn't important, he's saying. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. He's not interested in a person who would have known Jesus Christ physically. It's spiritual knowledge that counts. He's not interested in somebody's spiritual pedigree, if I can put it like that. It's whether you have had your eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. And then he says that immortal statement, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So let us strive as an evangelical church to present the gospel, to be word-centered in doing, but to pray that the Spirit will wing the word. To the mind, yes, but to the heart. Now, I just want to be helpful here and answer the question in more detail. What is a spiritual sight of Jesus Christ? Because we can use such phrases, and we can get so mystical that we don't know what we're talking about. I love Hopeful's testimony in Pilgrim's Progress. He says he had a revelation of Christ to his soul. That's what he's saying. I had a spiritual sight of Jesus. And then Christian asks, how was he revealed to you? It's a lengthy answer, but it is superb. Hopeful says, I did not see him with my bodily eyes, but with the eyes of my understanding. And thus it was. One day I was very sad, I think sadder than at any one time in my life, and this sadness was through a fresh sight of the greatness and vileness of my sins. And as I was then looking for nothing but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly, as I thought, I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven upon me and saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then this conversation ensues. But I replied, Lord, I am a very great sinner. And he answered, my grace is sufficient for thee. Then I said, but Lord, what is believing? And then I saw from that saying, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, that believing and coming was all one, and that he that came, that is ran out in his heart and affections after salvation by Christ, he indeed believed in Christ.
Notice the word there, verses. Then the water stood in mine eyes, and I asked further, but Lord, may such a great sinner as I am be indeed accepted of thee and be saved by thee. And I heard him say, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Then I said, but how, Lord, must I consider of thee in my coming to thee? Then he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He is mediator between God and us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. From all which I gathered that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins by his blood. That what he did in obedience to his father's law and in submitting to the penalty thereof was not for himself, but for him that believed. And now my heart was full of joy, mine eyes full of tears, and mine affections running over with love to the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. Good on you, hopeful. That's what it is to have a sight of Jesus Christ. It will happen differently to each one of us. But the crux is this. I see myself as a sinner. I see him as God's provision. Not an angel or a prophet, but God himself in the person of Jesus Christ coming to do the work. And I believe in him. That's what it is to have a sight of Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? Have you had that illumination? And then one more thing before concluding. Jesus goes on to say, he says, blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he says, firstly he says, Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, and then he gives him a new name. Did you notice that? This is important. Blessed are you, Simon bar Jonah, and I also say to you, verse 18, that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He changes his name from Simon to Peter. Now, what's the meaning of that? In certain parts of the world where other religions dominate, when a person is converted from that religion, he will have a new name. I don't know what you make of that. So it's not just a midlife crisis. I know some men, even ministers, who change their names when they get into their 40s because they're having a midlife crisis. Now, that's not what's happening to Peter, and it's not what happens to these people in other cultures. Their new name is signifying their new nature. And in the Bible, the name is important. The name points to the person. And so you have it in the Old Testament. Let me just give you one example. You have Jacob, the supplanter, the devious person who's always trying to get his own way. God deals with him. God not only saves him, Bethel, but at Peniel, God meets with him again and so wounds him that he's no longer a supplanter. He's now resting on God. And God says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob, but Israel. You see, God changes. And the change of name is synonymous with a change of nature. And that's what has happened to us in Christ. In Christ, we have become new creatures. Even if we've not changed our names when we were converted, we've been transformed. Now, we sang, thy nature, gracious Lord, impart, come quickly from above, write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love. Well, what do we mean by this? We don't mean that we are now perfect. We still have our struggles. We're still in the flesh. So Simon, what was Simon? Simon was the unstable man, the man who always wanted to be at the front, the man who even put his foot in it as a result. What does Peter signify? Peter signifies the opposite of that. Rock, stability, That's what Jesus Christ is going to do to Simon Peter. He has called him to himself. He's been saved. He's been forgiven. Now he has a new nature. But that doesn't mean everything happens all at once. It's now a work in progress. And for the rest of Peter's life, God, the sculptor, is going to be chipping away at the rough edges. I was trying to find that poem on the sculptor. I couldn't find it. But it's quite a moving piece. I can remember our former pastor using that illustration. And the Christian seeing God the Father doing this work of sculpting. And then seeing God not bring out a small chisel, but the large chisel and the big hammer. And thinking, oh no, what's going to happen now? But all things are working together for our good. God is chipping away at our rough edges. He's doing that to Peter. That's why he sank in the waves to strengthen his faith. That's why a little later on he allowed him to fall by denying his Lord and Master, so that his faith would not be in his own strength but in the power of God. Ted Donnelly, I can thoroughly recommend his book on Simon Peter. He puts it like this: Jesus' message to every disciple is still the same. Christ observes us in all our present weakness and sin. Just as he looked at Peter, a deep searching scrutiny, so he looks at us, discerning every facet of our beings. But what he sees does not disgust him or move him to despair. Rather, he speaks a gracious word of transformation, telling us that we shall become different. It is thrilling and liberating. You will be called Peter. He will make us into new people. This is his plan for us, and he cannot fail to carry it out. Aren't you glad about that? In spite of all your fallings and failings, Jesus Christ hasn't given up on you. He is making you into his workmanship. He's allowing these storms to come upon us in order that our rough edges might be rounded and we might become more the image of Jesus Christ. Cornel Gita, one of our missionaries, a Romanian, he gave us this example. Some time ago, a few ladies met to study the scriptures. While reading the third chapter of Malachi, they came upon a remarkable expression in the third verse, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." One lady decided to visit a silversmith and report to the others on what he said about the subject. She went accordingly and, without telling him the reason for her visit, begged the silversmith to tell her about the process of refining silver. After he had fully described it to her, she asked, "Sir, do you sit while the work of refining is going on?" "Oh, yes, ma'am," replied the silversmith. "I must sit and watch the furnace constantly, for if the time necessary for refining is exceeded in the slightest, the silver will be injured." The lady at once saw the beauty and comfort of the expression, "He shall sit, the Saviour, as a refiner and purifier of silver." God sees it necessary to put his children into the furnace. Is that you this morning? But his eye is steadily intent on the work of purifying, and his wisdom and love are both engaged in the best manner for us. Our trials do not come at random, and he will not let us be tested beyond what we can endure. Before she left, the lady asked one final question: "How do you know when the process is complete?" "That's quite simple," replied the silversmith. "When I can see my own image in the silver, the refining process is finished." That's what he's doing. He wants the image of Christ to be seen in us. Less of self, more of him. I can remember people who, by temperament, would have been quite rough characters, but you can see the transforming work of grace in them. They may not be as nice, respectable people, but the change that has happened is due to the work of the Spirit of God. As I finish, I just want to read some quotes from Ted Donnelly.
I must ask your forgiveness for reading so many quotes this morning. I'm in some pain, so let me just read this. As well as setting our hearts at rest, this awareness that God is watching over us and he, in the furnace of affliction, is transforming us like he was doing to Peter, as well as giving us rest, this awareness should make us more patient with our fellow believers. It is easy to see the faults of other Christians, and we are too often inclined to criticize or undervalue them. We may even doubt the reality of their faith, but if the Lord chose, honored, and used Peter with all his faults, who are we to write off those who are strugglers like ourselves? A few years ago, I don't know if you can remember this, I can't, there was a fashion among young Christians for wearing a badge with the letters B, P, W, M, P, G, I, F, W, M, Y. Do you remember those? Do you know what they said? Be patient with me, please. God isn't finished with me yet. We may not wear the badge, but we should never forget the plea. Be patient with me, please. God isn't finished with me yet. Blessed be his name for regenerating us, for giving us a new nature. But now, may we trust him to transform us from what we were before into the likeness of the image of his Son. And one day, we will be like him. And what a day that will be, for his name's sake. Amen.